When Ruby and I lived near D.C. a few years ago, we had an acquaintance who had known President Barack Obama way back in the day before he ever became a public figure. He probably knew President Obama maybe 10 or 15 years before he became a public figure. And in conversation, this acquaintance of ours would sometimes refer to President Obama as Barry. Now, to us, that seems a little bit funny to refer to President Obama as Barry, and this acquaintance of ours meant no contempt and had no derision in referring to him as Barry. He just knew him from a different time and place, and therefore he was able to speak of him in a different way. And maybe some of us have experienced this too. We grow up in a certain place and certain time, and then we move on in life, but the people who knew us before still think of us as being what we were way back then. And this morning, as we come to Mark chapter 6, we find something similar happening to our Lord Jesus. He is rejected by the people of his hometown because they still think of him simply as the young man in the carpenter shop. And so please, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 6. We'll be starting verse 1 and reading down through verse 13. I'll be reading this morning from the New American Standard Version. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 1, Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household.' And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, 'Do not put on two tunics.' And he said to them, 'Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them.' Then they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." And so this morning we come to two short accounts in the Gospel of Mark. The first shows us the reception of Jesus in his hometown, and the second shows us Jesus sending out the 12 disciples. And we'll consider each of those in turn. But first of all, notice with me the scandal and the enigma that Jesus posed to those in his hometown. When he returned to his hometown, he became a stumbling block. And so let's look at this. Jesus goes back to his hometown, or could be translated his own part of the country, and the text doesn't explicitly say so, but we should understand that this is Nazareth. According to Matthew chapter 3 and Luke chapter 2, this was the hometown of Jesus, just a very small place there in Galilee. It has been described as an obscure hamlet of earthen dwellings chopped into 60 acres of rocky hillside with a total population of 500 at the most. According to one writer's reckoning, aside from the dozen or so references to Nazareth in the New Testament, the first reference that we can find elsewhere comes from the writing of a Christian named Julius Africanus, who was writing some 200 years after the time of Christ. And so in short, this was just a small backwater village in Galilee, and really the only significance of it was that it was the place where Jesus grew up and lived for most of his life. And so after having healed the daughter of Jairus, this synagogue ruler, as we saw last week in chapter 5, Jesus returns to Nazareth, and the disciples come with him. And on the Sabbath day, Jesus taught in the synagogue, as he often did. And those who heard him that day were astonished by his teaching. The word translated in the text as astonished could be rendered as shocked, amazed, overwhelmed. And so you get the idea. These people could not believe that the words that they were hearing were actually coming from the one who was speaking them. And this is why they say, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as are performed by his hands? In other words, as far as these people in Nazareth are concerned, there's no denying the fact that Jesus was saying and doing some really amazing things. They're willing to acknowledge that Jesus has wisdom in what he's saying. They're willing to acknowledge that he's doing miracles. They heard what he was saying and they saw what he was doing. There's no getting around the visible evidence and the audible evidence of what they heard. But nevertheless, there was something about it all that they just didn't get. Namely, that Jesus was one of their own. He was a local, he's a hometown boy whom they had known for most of his life. And they knew his background. They knew that he had not apprenticed himself out to some rabbi. He'd not gone away to study. They knew that for most of his life he'd been working a steady manual labor job there in town. And that until just recently. They knew his family. They knew his mother. They knew his brothers and his sisters. And so how in the world can this man now be the teacher that he is, speaking these wise things and performing these miracles that he's performing? Where did he get these things? It just didn't make any sense to these people. They just did not understand. And thus they said, as we read in verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So these people know his past. They know that Jesus, for all of his life, has just been a carpenter, just a builder, a woodworker. There was obviously some skill that had to be had to do that job, but it wasn't anything miraculous. They knew his family. What made him different now? What made him special? Where did he get this power? Where did he get this wisdom? They just didn't quite understand. And therefore, we're told in verse 3 that they took offense at him. They were repelled by him. They were put off and made to stumble. There was something unique about him, and they couldn't deny it. But as far as they were concerned, it was too enigmatic. They couldn't understand. And so they were offended by him. And Jesus answered them in the words of a saying that was not uncommon in antiquity. He says, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Now, this is not to say, obviously, that Jesus was met everywhere else with universal acceptance. He certainly was not. We know from John chapter 1 that he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not know him, and that he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And we've already seen in this gospel how he was rejected by the people in the region of the Gerasenes, because he posed too much of a threat of disruption to their way of life. And we see that Jesus received rejection elsewhere. And nevertheless, he received worse rejection in Nazareth, his hometown, than he did in most places. And he was rejected there because the people just didn't understand how he made the transition from hometown carpenter to a rabbi with healing abilities. And this serves to remind us that there is something scandalous and offensive about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say scandalous and offensive, obviously, not to those of us who have seen the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For those of us who have seen Christ in that way, he's not scandalous and offensive. Rather, he is the precious cornerstone on whom we rest and in whom we believe and in whom we are not disappointed. We find in Christ all that we need. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 1, he has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's our view of Christ, for those of us who are Christians. But for those who are on the outside, there's something scandalous about Jesus. There's something that they just can't quite figure out. Something offensive about the claims that he makes. There's something offensive about his teachings. And sometimes there's even something offensive in his actions. And this is why we read throughout the Gospels that Jesus was so often at odds with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day. And we've already seen this multiple times here in the Gospel of Mark. If you think back to Mark chapter 2, where Jesus pronounced that the sins of that paralytic were forgiven. What did the people say? The scribes said, "This man is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They were offended. They said, "This man is a blasphemer. He can't forgive sins." But then in order to prove that he had the authority to forgive sins, Jesus commanded the paralytic to stand up and walk. Think back to the question of the healing on the Sabbath, Mark chapter 3. Jesus asks if it's lawful to heal, to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill. And when he gets no answer, he heals the man who has the withered hand, much to the chagrin of the Pharisees. And we know that it was to their chagrin because they went out and conspired how they might destroy Jesus. They wanted to kill him. And so there's no shortage of places to which we might point to demonstrate this offensiveness of Jesus. Think, for instance, of a couple of places in the Gospel of John. So we read John 5:18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." The Jews rightly understood what Jesus meant when he called God his Father. They knew that he was making himself equal with God. And that is exactly what Jesus was doing. And they wanted to kill him because of it. And this offensiveness of Jesus was not confined to the religious leaders who were on the outside. Sometimes he was offensive to those who claimed to be following him, to those who claimed to be his own disciples. And so we find this in John chapter 6, when Jesus spoke about eating his flesh as true food and drinking his blood as true drink. There were a number who had been following him to that point who said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And Jesus says to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." Something offensive about Jesus. And this continued on, even after his death and resurrection, and continues on down to the present day. The gospel message about Jesus is still a very offensive message. It tells us that we are sinners. It tells us that there is only one way of salvation, which is to repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us that there is not anything that we can do to save ourselves. And so we read Paul's words in Romans 9, where he says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" Our Lord Jesus is called there a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. He is offensive to the natural men and women of this world. He is offensive in his person and his teachings and in his claims. His gospel, the message of the cross, is an offensive message. It tells us that we're dead in sins and trespasses and can do nothing at all to save ourselves. It tells us that it took the death of the sinless Jesus, true God and true man, to be enough, to be sufficient, to save us from our sins, and that there's not anything that we can do to add to this salvation in any way. And this is why Paul says in Galatians 5, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." There's a stumbling block to the cross. We want to add something to it. We want to do something to help God out, but we can't. There is nothing that we can do. We might liken the situation to a small child who is just big enough to fit words together. And the 2-year-old comes out and sees Daddy changing the oil in the car, and he says, "Oh, Daddy, can I help?" At this point, if the daddy were to be brutally honest, the answer would have to be no. There is nothing that this child could do to help. And it's not because the dad is trying to be mean, but it's rather that there's nothing helpful that this child can do in the process of changing the oil in the car. It's the same thing with salvation. Jesus doesn't let us help him out in the work of our salvation because there's nothing that we can do to help him out. There's nothing at all. And this is the offense of the gospel. And these people here in Nazareth took offense at Jesus. For them, they weren't necessarily, as far as we can tell, offended at the words that Jesus was speaking so much as him himself. They didn't, again, understand how he made this transition from carpenter to rabbi. And these people were not the first and certainly were not the last to take offense at Jesus. And we read about the result of this offense that they took down in verses 5 and 6, where we read that he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And thus, in a few words, Mark points out to us what we should have surmised already by now, and that is that taking offense at Jesus and unbelief go hand in hand together. These people did not believe in Jesus. They would not even let the evidence of the miracles testify to them that he was the Messiah. They refused to accept it. In their minds, they already knew who he was, or so they thought. He was the boy working with his dad. He was the young man in the carpenter shop. He's Mary's boy, James's older brother. And thus, for them, familiarity had bred contempt, and they took offense at him and refused to believe because they had preconceived notions of who Jesus was and refused to let evidence to the contrary persuade them otherwise. And as a result, Jesus could not do many miracles there. And this is not to say that his power was dependent on the faith of the people, as if he had more power when they believed and less power when they did not have faith. He still had the same amount of power one way or the other. He simply exercised that power according to their faith. He could not do many miracles there because he would not do many miracles there. And he would not do many because of their opposition and their unbelief. And we're told in verse 6 that Jesus wondered, or you could say marveled, was amazed at their unbelief. Despite his teaching, despite these miracles that he had performed, they would not believe. And Jesus is amazed at this. It's not that Jesus was surprised and that he had no idea that these people in Nazareth would reject him. He's amazed in the sense that their unbelief was irrational. They had been able to see a few miracles at least. We know that Jesus did a few healings there. And they had heard his teaching. And also they had had the opportunity to see his life from the time that he was simply a child. Rationally speaking, they of all people should have believed. They watched, or should have been watching, his blameless life from the time he was a toddler on up to age 30. They should have believed, but they refused to believe. After all, earlier back in chapter 5, the synagogue ruler Jairus and this woman with a hemorrhage, they believed in Jesus. Even though they had strong and pressing realities of sickness and death that would have easily led them to fear and unbelief. But the people of Nazareth, despite all of the advantages that they had, refused to believe. And Jesus wondered at their unbelief. Their familiarity had bred contempt, and their contempt had bled right over into unbelief. As one commentator summed up the situation, humanity wants something other than what God gives. The greatest obstacle to faith is not the failure of God to act, but the unwillingness of the human heart to accept the God who condescends to us in only a carpenter, the son of Mary. They wanted something else, not that kind of a Messiah. As we continue looking at this passage in Mark chapter 6, we see next Jesus sending out the 12 apostles to preach. Back in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we saw that Jesus had appointed the 12, and his reason there for appointing the 12, we were told, was so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And now, as Jesus sends out the 12, this is exactly what we find them doing. And so we read in verse 7 that he gave them authority over unclean spirits, And we've already seen in this gospel that Jesus himself has authority over unclean spirits, and now he gives that authority to these apostles. And he also sends them out in pairs, and they go about preaching repentance. And the sending out in pairs was no doubt helpful to them in many ways. No two people are just alike. We all have different giftings and different abilities, and the areas in which one of these apostles may have been deficient could have been helped by their partner with them as they went about preaching. There would also have been some accountability and some mutual support when the going got tough. But it's also helpful in the matter of having two or three witnesses to establish the truth, right? This was the Mosaic law back in Deuteronomy, was that in criminal cases you needed to have two or three witnesses. And so this is standard procedure. And now when you have them traveling in pairs, two by two, you have two witnesses testifying together of who Jesus is. And we also learn something about the physical equipment and the provisions that the apostles are allowed to have. They can take a tunic, a belt, sandals, and a staff. We also observe what they were not allowed to take with them. They could take no bread, no bag, no money, and no extra tunic. These men were supposed to travel light, trusting God to take care of their needs all along the way. And even though we still must, like them, trust God to provide for our needs, we need to note that these are unique instructions for the apostles at the time of this particular mission, and they're not to be understood as perpetually binding or a perpetual rule for the people of God. And the words of Jesus in Luke 22, 35 and 36 are clear enough in this regard. And so in that context, Jesus says, "Now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has not a sword is to sell his coat and buy one." And thus, Jesus is clear right there prior to his crucifixion that the earlier instructions that he had given to his disciples when he sent them out were only of a temporary nature. They were mission specific to this specific instance when Jesus sent them out while he was on earth. And even though we don't need to conform to their exact practice, we still must always imitate their faith in trusting God to take care of us and provide for us as we go about our service to our Lord in this world. And we should also notice that trusting God to provide for them meant that they had to submit to Jesus' rule in verse 10 about the way he planned for them to be provided for. Jesus said that when they entered a house in a particular town, they needed to stay there in that home until they left town. Moving about from house to house in the same town would have been dishonoring to the host and would have been seen in that culture as offensive. In that culture, hospitality was a prized virtue, and if you dishonor your host by moving about from house to house, you're not conforming to polite standards of society. And so Jesus told them to stay in one place until they left town. So these men are not allowed to bring reproach on the gospel by behaving badly in social settings. And I would just throw out, neither are we. We're not allowed to bring reproach on the gospel by misbehaving in social settings. Verse 11, Jesus instructs them how they are to respond in any place where they are not received and where people do not listen to them. In such a case, we're told the disciples are supposed to shake off the soles of their feet as a testimony against them. And we read that, and maybe it doesn't sink in too much what was going on, but this is actually a very serious testimony. And the reason is because Jewish culture at that time required that people who had been traveling outside the Holy Land shake off their garments before they go into the Holy Land so as not to pollute the land. They don't want to bring soil from unclean lands into the Holy Land. And thus, this testimony that Jesus calls them to give in such a case, shaking off the dust from the soles of their feet, is a testimony that indicates that such a place is effectively not Jewish, but rather is an unclean village of the Gentiles because they had refused to listen to the preaching of the apostles. And what this gesture suggests implicitly, Paul would later make explicit in Romans 9, where he said that they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. And that is to say that salvation is not tied to ethnicity or to family background. Being an ethnic Israelite guarantees nothing as far as salvation is concerned, nor does ethnicity or any other cultural background or cultural heritage. It doesn't guarantee salvation. What counts is accepting the gospel. By this gesture, Jesus is indicating that in their rejection of the gospel, an Israelite is effectively rejecting his own rightful heritage as a member of the nation of Israel. And Mark doesn't record for us whether the disciples actually had to do this on this preaching journey that they went on, but we do find in the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas did this on their first missionary journey. While they were preaching to the Jews in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. So in Acts 13, 50 and 51, we're told that the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And likewise, in Acts 18, after Paul had been preaching in the synagogue at Corinth, we read this, that when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." This is a sobering testimony. Those who rejected the preaching of the apostles were rejecting the good news that was rightly theirs, and they were effectively cutting themselves off from all of the advantages that were theirs as being Jewish, as being an ethnic Israelite. To borrow Paul's words in Acts 13:46, they were judging themselves to be unworthy of eternal life in their rejection of the gospel. And so, after Jesus gives these instructions to the disciples, they went out and they preached that men should repent, they cast out demons, they healed the sick, and anointed them with oil. Good things were happening in Israel in those days. The Messiah had come, and the Messiah's men were taking care of kingdom business. They were joining with Jesus in doing his work of destroying Satan's kingdom. Good things were happening. And now, having looked at both the reception of Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth and in his instructions to the 12 in sending them out to preach, there's one thread that runs through both of these narratives. And that is the great danger of rejecting Jesus, whether that be the danger of rejecting him in person or rejecting him when he is proclaimed by others. People at Nazareth took offense at Jesus and would not believe. And as a result, Jesus could not do many miracles there and wondered at their unbelief. And then as Jesus is sending out the apostles, he acknowledged the possibility that there might be people in certain towns who might not receive them or might not listen to them, and the testimony of the apostles against them was to be such that it showed that they were rejecting their share in the nation of Israel. And so in light of this passage and all that we've seen in it, the question I want to ask you this morning is this: are you offended by Jesus? Is he just too confusing to you? Is he, as it were, an enigma to you, so that you feel like you just can't figure him out? You just don't quite get him. And so you just throw up your hands and say, "Forget it. I'm done." Or maybe you just, without seriously thinking, just kind of adopt the view of Jesus held by the broader culture that doesn't accept him as Lord and Savior, but maybe sees him as kind of a good guy who did some good things, don't really get him. But you don't really understand who Jesus is, and you don't seriously investigate the question. If that describes you this morning, I urge you to slow down. Don't be so fast. Don't just write Jesus off. Search the scriptures, for it is these that testify of him. Listen to the gospel when it is preached. The gospel tells us the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. It tells us that he is the Son of God who became a man and died for our sins on the cross as a sacrifice in our place, and rose again 3 days later for our justification, and as a testimony that he had fully satisfied the wrath of God against all the sins of those who would believe. And the good news of the gospel is that though you have sinned against God and deserve eternal hell because of it, God in his grace has made a way of escape for you through his beloved Son. He offers you the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, restored fellowship with him, the gift of justification, the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you, and the gift of eternal life. And all of these benefits of Christ become ours when we simply lay hold of Christ by faith, when we trust in him. And as a preacher of the gospel, I call upon you to do that today, to embrace Christ in faith, to search the scriptures, to know who he is, to believe this testimony that I have proclaimed to you of who he is. Maybe you're here this morning and you have a pretty good grasp on the claims of Jesus. You understand that he claims to be the Son of God, that he claims to be true God and true man. You understand the claims of the gospel. At least in some sense, you understand that Jesus claimed to die on the cross as a sacrifice and rose again. You understand that he calls you to repent and believe so that you might be united to him by faith and forgiven of your sins. You've heard these things and you get it. You get what Christianity is all about. But yet, nevertheless, you take offense at Christ and his gospel. You view it with contempt and derision. And so, friend, if that describes you this morning, let me just ask you, why? Why? What's not to love about Jesus and this good news that we call the gospel? This good news is good enough to be honest enough to tell you who you really are, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. It's the good news that tells you that Jesus is a Savior who came to seek and to save that which was lost. It tells you that he has accomplished everything that was necessary for you to be counted as righteous in the sight of God. It tells you that Jesus came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. This is the good news, and this is what you need. And so don't reject it because you think that it's too mundane or too archaic or too simplistic. Don't let familiarity breed contempt in you. Don't fan the fires of unbelief by your contempt. Repent and believe the gospel today. And if you have trusted in Christ and you do love his gospel, for those of us of whom that is true, we need to also take care that we don't come to a point in our lives where we treat the message of the gospel and Christ himself with contempt and take offense due to the familiarity of it all. We've heard it so many times, do we get bored of it? If that describes us, we need to give serious thought to what the writer to the Hebrews says when he says in chapter 2, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, if we treat this message with contempt and derision because we've heard it, and we know it, and we're ready to move on to something else? How will we escape? So if you don't want to drift away from Christ and his gospel, the writer to the Hebrews says what we need to do is to pay closer attention to it, because we will not escape if we neglect so great a salvation. If we end up treating the message with contempt and neglecting it, and eventually rejecting it and taking offense at it, we only prove that we had never been true partakers of it in the first place. And now a couple of things need to be said at this point. First, we need to think about why. Why we might drift away from Christ and his gospel. What are some of the pressures pushing in on us that might tempt us to drift away from Christ and the gospel? And second, we need to think about how we can pay closer attention to the gospel so that we do not drift away from it. And so first of all, why might we drift away from Christ and his gospel? What are the reasons that might point us in such a direction? Well, there are many things that would cause people to drift spiritually, and I can't claim to be exhaustive in treating the subject this morning, but I think for starters, we could flip back just a couple of pages in the Gospel of Mark to the parable of the sower. And what was it that caused some of those seeds in the parable of the sower to only be temporary? Well, for some, it was persecution because of the word. It's not always easy to follow Jesus. Many times it's easier not to follow Jesus. This is especially true in times and places where Christians are persecuted for the faith. And Jesus said that this is the seed that was sown on the rocky ground. It sprang up quickly, but then when the sun came out, it withered because it had no fruit. These are the people who fall away when persecution comes. And then there was some other seed that fell among the thorns. This was representative of those who had heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things entered in and choked the word and made it unfruitful. In other words, the gospel can get choked by distraction. We get worked up and caught up in the hustle and bustle of everyday life. We get involved in the rat race of the world as we know it. Or maybe we set our sights on money, and it deceives us. We think that it will provide for us happiness and contentment and security and everything else that we need, but it won't. Money or the quest for money simply can become an idol that takes our eyes off of Christ and his gospel. And thus Paul warns us that some, by longing for money, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. 1 Timothy 6:10. And sometimes, as Jesus says, there is the desire for other things that chokes the word and makes it unfruitful. The desire for other things. What is it that you desire? It might not be bad, whatever it is, but if it takes your eyes off of Christ and the gospel, it is bad. So don't let it cause you to treat Christ with contempt or to take offense at him. Sometimes we're in danger of the quest just for something new, for something novel. We've heard about Jesus for so long, and now we kind of want to move on to something new. Unfortunately, familiarity breeds contempt even in us as believers. One time I was speaking with an older Christian woman about a new Christian book that had recently come out at that time, and her comment to me was that the book had things in it that was the same as what she had heard all of her life. She was hoping for something new. And I think I can understand where she was coming from. It's nice to learn something new that didn't know before. It's good to be continually growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must never think that we can outgrow the gospel, that we've heard it all before and don't need to hear it again, don't need to rethink through these great truths more and more. Sometimes, to our shame, we act as if we grow tired of Jesus and the gospel. We think we've heard it before and time to move on to something new. And thus, in a way, we're taking offense at Jesus and we're showing contempt for the gospel because it has become so familiar to us. And it's in moments like these that the writer to the Hebrews calls out and says, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. So how do we do it? How do we pay closer attention to what we have heard? Well, for one, we exercise the outward and ordinary means of grace. We recognize that these are the usual ways in which God builds up his people. We read the word. We pray privately as individuals. And even more importantly than that, we gather with the body of Christ, where we can stir up one another toward love and good deeds. We encourage one another to keep fighting the good fight of faith. We submit ourselves together to Christ's word as it is publicly preached on the Lord's day. We come to the Lord's table. We're strengthened. We remember the great sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. We pray together. We speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We sing with thankfulness in our hearts to the Lord, and we encourage one another in that way. And we need to recognize that these are the usual ways that God builds us up. These are the ways that we continue to remember the great news of the gospel of Christ, that we don't drift away from it otherwise. And also, we need to keep in mind who we really are. We need to keep in mind that we are all sinners, that we are all much more needy than we know. And it's only Jesus who is the one who exactly meets our need. The gospel is the good news that we need to hear. There is no other cure for us. There is no better news for us. And we're so bad that it takes news this good to be able to save us. And there is no better news to which we should be focusing our attention. It's Christ and the gospel. And so let's pay close attention to what we have heard. I promise you that Christ is more than worthy of all of your faith and your love. He is, as we read in Hebrews 1, the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so may it never be said that our Lord Jesus Christ would be a prophet without honor among us, the members of his own household. May it never be that we would take offense at him. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for Christ, and we thank you that he is such a Savior as completely meets our need. And Father, we pray that we would never take offense at Christ because we're so familiar with him that we just get tired and ready to move on to something else. We pray that you would continually keep in our minds our great need of him and of his saving sufficiency for us. We give you praise and we give you thanks for him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.